Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. We are thankful for your presence. And as Bruce said, especially thankful for our visitors. We've been talking about some things from the book of Philippians. And today we're going to look at chapter 3. And the title of the lesson has to do with knowing Christ. The words that are used in the New Testament to talk about knowing, and are translated knowing, have to do with seeking to know, or an inquiry or an investigation to obtain knowledge. Especially, these words are used with reference to spiritual truths. It means to come to know, to recognize or to understand, and come to know in the sense of really realizing or coming to a realization. It has to do with the establishment of a relationship between the person knowing and the object of that desire to know. And of course, the greatest object to get to know is Jesus Christ and what he has done. And the thing about our knowledge of Christ is the way that we get to know him is through the words that have been preserved by the Holy Spirit. We don't get to know him by some, you know, out-of-body experience or some kind of ethereal, mystical kind of feeling that comes over us. The only way we have to know about Christ is to see what the New Testament and what the prophecies say about him. And I believe that that's very important, because we sometimes think that, well, I can get to know Christ by other means. But yet the Bible, even with reference to knowing God, the Bible tells us of two ways that we know God. The first way is the one that should be obvious to us, through his creation and his handiwork. We know him from that standpoint, but we don't know his mind unless his mind is revealed to us. So, from as far as general revelation is concerned, we know God to a degree. But then specific revelation is needed to know him on a deeper level. The same thing is true with Christ. We can never find the joy apart from knowing Christ as Lord. And when we talk about Christ as Lord, we're talking about not just a title, but we're talking about the fact that for us to be his child, then we must allow him to rule in our hearts. And he becomes the basis of every decision that we make. And we live in a world in which it's hard to do. Our world is devoted to pride. Our world has to do with satisfying our own desire. Our world has to do with glorying in our own personal achievement. Christ asks us to think in terms of a different way. Not the way that the world views things. A way that enables us to see him as he is, apart from all of the garbage that we may come in contact with in this life. And knowing Christ is more than just knowing facts about him as well. It is developing an intimate and a personal relationship with him, which means that we submit to his rule as Lord of our lives. The thing about it is, it's like Paul tells us, he is the explanation of why we see the way that we see, and how we think the way that we think, and how we do the things that we do. So we have to remind ourselves from time to time to go back to his word. And if we are going to do what Paul says in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And the only way that we can rejoice the way that we are supposed to is coming to a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, what we're up against is the attitude of criticism. People are critical of others. The attitude of people that would come along and want to steal the joy that we have. Things that have a tendency to keep us from the fellowship that we have with Christ, and in turn, the loving fellowship we have with one another. But the only way to deal with that is to look at it from the standpoint of what Paul says in chapter 3. So, the first thing is that we need to be aware of barriers to the joy of knowing Christ. Both barriers that have to do with leaders and also that have to do with ideas that cause us to put our confidence in the flesh. And so here's what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then if you drop down to verse 18, he says, "For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." I find it interesting that he bookends this chapter with warnings. Warnings about the kind of people that we are going to face and that we need to be on guard, because they will come along and they will destroy what we have. Paul talks about evil workers. And if you look at the word evil, this word means evil in nature, in purpose. It has to do with being inherently evil, not always, and it's not always expressed, but yet this is the way that people think, that evil has overcome. And then it has caused them to not think in terms of what is good. And this is the warning that Paul gives to the church at Philippi. These people are described as being dogs, of false circumcision, of enemies of the cross, people that we should avoid. They influence us to put our confidence in the flesh and to put our confidence in the mind of the flesh. And their minds are really set on earthly things. They're not set on things above. You know, Paul talks about this very thing again in Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1, he says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are below." That was a problem back then. Is it not a problem that we face as well? Having to control and to constantly be on guard that somebody is going to take away our way of thinking and is going to cause our minds to wander from what God intends them to concentrate on. In verse 3, you know, he says, "For we are the true circumcision." And Paul in other places talks about the circumcision of the heart. Because what has happened is that we have cut away all of the extraneous stuff. We have put to death all the things that are going to hinder us. He says that these people worship, that we rather worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. This word worship here means to serve as a priest would. It has to do with heartfelt worship. And if you recall what Peter says about us, that we are a royal priesthood. So we do serve as priests, Jesus being our high priest. Paul tells us to be careful about fleshly credentials. Look at verses 5 and 6. Well, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." If that was the point, he's saying, to put confidence in the flesh, then he's saying to them, "I can do that. I have wherewith to be able to do that." And he goes on and to describe, you know, how he could come to that conclusion. In verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. So he has all of these things that if this was the point of life, was to rely and boast about the things and the achievements that we have gained in this life, he said he had wherewith to boast. You know, his family heritage. You know, as far as Paul was concerned, if that was the point, it speaks for itself. Another way of looking at it is the fact that he was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as far as the law found blameless. Then the same thing would be true about people that end up with denominational pride, that they think that they can boast on what they have done based upon their allegiance to some kind of denomination that man has come up with. Paul said that's not the point. Religious pride, goodness, self-righteousness. Paul could boast about all of those things. When it was time to persecute the Jews, he did it with great zeal. When he became a child of God and it was time to go to the Gentiles and teach them about Jesus and about salvation, he did it with the greatest zeal. Because that's what was important. Because that's what he knew Christ wanted him to do. That was the plan. The second thing is, as far as our joy in knowing Christ, it is regarding confidence in the flesh, thinking of it in terms of the confidence in the flesh, is but refuse. Some of your translations say refuse. Some say garbage. If we look at verse 8, well, go back to verse 7. It says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things that he mentioned, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. His mindset has changed. Verse 8 says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. With regard, he says, to confidence in the flesh, he says all that is garbage. It doesn't mean anything. Because my point, he says, is to gain Christ. That's the whole point. The confidence in the flesh doesn't get me what I really need. Knowing Christ is accepting the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And the righteousness that we have, that's where it comes from. It doesn't come from anything that I might do in order to attain this righteousness. I cannot be righteous apart from Christ. He says knowing Christ is knowing the power then of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection helps us in understanding the power of salvation that comes through the likeness of that. He says in Romans chapter 6, he talks about the fact that we are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life, likened unto his resurrection. Knowing Christ is knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. And we've talked about suffering and the joy that comes through that. Jesus Christ suffered for us. I can know the joy of suffering because I am like him and will be like him. Knowing Christ is being conformed then to his death. I also die. But I die to all the things in the past. In contrast to these people that come along and that have a fleshly mindset, I worship God in the spirit that I should, because God is spirit. I worship in spirit and in truth. My attitude and my mindset is one that serves God and that worships Him. My boasting is not in man or in the flesh, but it is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul says that there is no confidence in the flesh. All that is but loss. You see, Paul gave all of this up because he realized that it was nothing. He counted everything but loss so that he can be sanctified and he can be saved in Christ Jesus. A third thing is that there is joy in perfecting or in the maturing process. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." Keep on living, he says. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk as according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I am often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Paul says this one thing he mentions. This one thing I do. It speaks to a single-mindedness that we have. Not a mind that is cluttered, but this one thing he says that I do. That I forget the past. The idea of one thing being foremost in our mind is something that comes up periodically in the Scriptures. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and they have this exchange about the law and all the things that he has kept from a child, he says, but in verse 21, Jesus says, "One thing thou lackest." This is the important thing. The thing that you need to be focusing on. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. He couldn't do it because his heart was not set on the kingdom. His heart was set on things of this life. But Jesus said, "This one thing that you lack." In Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. Luke 10, there's a story of Mary and Martha. Martha criticizes her sister. And Jesus says, "One thing is needful." One thing. You concentrate on things that are higher, that are nobler, that are spiritual. And then in John 9 and verse 25, after the man was healed who was born blind, he received his sight from Christ and he was grilled by the Pharisees about what had taken place. And he said, "You know, you can say what you want." I'm paraphrasing. "You can say what it is that you want. But this one thing I know." And the one thing he knew was the power of Christ and that Christ healed him. It didn't make any difference what the Pharisees said or what the Jews were saying about it. He said, all I know is that He healed me. How powerful. And then in Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. The psalmist writes, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. The Lord must be uppermost in our minds and in our hearts. It must be the one thing that we focus on. We must, like Paul, forget the past. Now, he's not saying in the sense that my memory is somehow going to be wiped out and it's going to be gone. It means, when forgetting the past, that I no longer dwell on the things from the past. I break the power that the past has on me. You forget all of that. The thing about it is, God gave us a mind. And He gave us a mind for a reason. And so we can remember some things. We can remember what Christ did. We can remember our obligations and service to Him. We can remember what happened the last time that we made a poor choice. But He says, don't let the past get a grip on you, and don't let the past have power over you. Forget the past. And so in contrast, you forget the past and single-mindedly, He says, you reach forward. That's what we ought to be doing, as Paul did. We keep our eyes on the prize, as he says in verse 14. You keep your eyes on the goal. And then he talks about the way that he has lived and his relationship with them in verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following. Some of your versions might say, be ye imitators of me, but join in following my example. In other words, you imitate my example. And observe or mark those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. You observe, and then you mark those that walk in the right way. The word mark means to note or to identify. And oftentimes we fail. We do go to great lengths to mark or to note those people who are not living right, who are not walking in the right way. But he says here to do that as well with those who are living right. And appreciate what it is that they have done and what they're going through. And he says, you do this for the reason that he states in verse 20. He says, in contrast to this earthly life, in contrast to a mindset that seeks things below, he says, you don't think that way. And the reason you don't think that way is because your citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not my home. I am just passing through. My citizenship is not in this land. My citizenship is not in this world. My citizenship is in heaven. So I should act like it. I should live like it's in heaven, and that I understand that it is. We must single-mindedly serve God in Christ. We must possess a submissive mind to always yield to what the Savior says. And we should always be spiritually minded. We, as Paul said, must have the mind of Christ. It is absolutely essential to think the way He thinks about the things that He thinks about. And finally, there's joy in the goal that we have. The prize in verse 14 of the upward call, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 11, He says, in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 21, he talks about a transformed body. A transformation that comes only through Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying to them and what we must do is that we must speak heaven's language. We must know and understand heaven's ideals. We must obey heaven's laws. We must be loyal to heaven's cause. And we must look for heaven's Lord, which is Jesus Christ. This is the way we should live. This is how the Lord dwells in us. So that we may never forget what He has done for us. Let us press on, he says, to the goal. Verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or complete, mature, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different mind, God will reveal that to you. In other words, you depend on what God has said. This is what He said. We depend upon it. It guides our path. It guides our ways. It underscores the goal that we have. And we must understand, if we're going to make it, then we must totally submit our lives and ourselves to Jesus Christ. Without that, we can't do it. We must understand that things in this world must be put on the back burner. They're not the things that are going to save us. Jesus is the one that's going to save us. And it's up to us. And how we know Him is to go back to the Bible and see what He says. He tells us how to get to heaven to be with Him. He tells us what we must do. He gave His life for us. He told His disciples when He sent them out. He said, go into all the world. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said. Are you one of His children? Have you put on Christ in baptism? Do you realize that you are in sin? If you have not, but it can be rectified. That's why Jesus came. So if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you have come to a realization that your life is sinful, and that the only way those sins can ultimately be forgiven is through Jesus Christ, if you've come to the realization that Jesus should be Lord in your life, and you're ready to make Him that, then the next logical step is to be baptized into His name, to be raised to walk in newness of life. Or if your life has not been what it should be, and you're struggling with things, and you need help, and you need us to pray for you, won't you please come while we stand and sing?